I was more than delighted to come here and join with you in this service tonight. I was grateful for the invitation. I had no idea that I would face an audience quite so large as this. I must say, you frightened me. I don't usually get scared of audiences, but occasionally I do. I'm always scared at General Conference. Nobody can tell how scared I am to stand in the tabernacle and speak, and I'm nearly that scared here tonight. So I hope you'll be kind to me. I hope you'll give me the benefit of your faith and your prayers. I love the young people of the church. Sunday night I was in Pocatello, and I heard some of the young people from the institute and the seminary in that city stand up before a large audience, not as big as this, and bear their testimonies and explain why they believe in God. It just made my heart swell inside of me to hear our young people, our marvelous young people, stand up and in a spirit of deep humility express faith in our Father in heaven. I believe that the young people of today are the finest young people that have ever lived on the earth. I'll tell you why I believe it. The Lord has said that we're living in the last days. We have also been told by our prophets that the very choice of all the spirits of the host of heaven were reserved to come forth in these the last days. I believe I see an improvement each few years in the young people of the church. I believe that you are the cream of all the spirits in the host of heaven, and God has sent you here to do a great work. He loves you. You are His children. You are the choice spirits of all the hosts of heaven because in your pre-existent life you were among the most faithful. That's what makes people choice in the sight of God, when they are faithful. And the choice spirits coming into the earth now are they who were so choice in the world before we came here because they were true. They pledged allegiance to the Almighty, and they kept their pledge, and they were true and faithful. And now in these the last days, these crucial days, the most crucial of all the history of the earth, the Lord needs a people to carry on His work who are tried and true in the pre-existence and who He hopes will resist every form of temptation in this earth so that they will be just as tried and true here and carry forward the work that He has brought forth in these last days in preparation for the coming of His beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, our Savior. That is your great commission. I'm so glad that you believe in God. I'm so glad that you accept Him as the great Creator of all. He is the great Creator. He made all things. He made this earth in which we live. He made the light. The scripture makes it clear that the gods decided to create this world. And in the process of their work, They did separate the light from the darkness, and they put lights in the firmament of heaven. And as they looked upon their work, they said it was good. And then they separated the waters from the earth, and they said it was good. And then they began to make life upon the earth, all sorts of vegetation. And each bit of vegetation was given a commandment to reproduce after its own kind, after its own image and likeness. And as God surveyed his work, he announced that it was good. And then he created the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. And they were given a similar commission, that they were to bring forth after their own kind, after their own likeness and image. And as the Lord surveyed that bit of his work, again he was pleased and announced that it was good. And then he created the animals. And each one of them was commanded that it should bring forth after its own kind, reproduce in their own likeness and image, the cow, the bear, the horse, the sheep, all the animals. And as he surveyed all of that, he pronounced it good. And then came the time for the creation of man. Now came the time for the crowning act of creation. Why was it the crowning act? Why was it so important? God was placing his own race upon the earth. His own children. God knew that he was to perpetuate his own race, that we were his offspring, that we were to come to the earth, and that we were to have experience in mortality. So he placed us here, and the record says that man was made in the exact image and likeness of God. Why? Because we are of the race of God. We are his children. Is it at all unusual that a child should resemble its parent? He was our father, we his children. The first of our race to enter mortality was placed on the earth. They were in the exact image and likeness of God, just as the cows that were placed upon the earth and reproduced after their kind had more cows, and they were in the exact likeness and image of the parent cows, just as was the case with the horse and with the sheep and with the trees and the birds and the bees and the flowers, each one bringing forth after its own kind. Now God brought his own race upon the earth and commanded that they should reproduce after their own kind, in their own likeness and image. And they in turn were in the likeness of image of God. And therefore, as they reproduced the race of God, each one being in the exact likeness and image of God. Wasn't it a marvelous creation? He, our Father, we his children, we of the race of God. And after he had made man, male and female, in his own likeness and image, he surveyed his work. And this time he did not say it was only good. This time he said, "It is very good." It was a great act. And now, having made man and woman after his own likeness, he introduced something that had not been introduced in creation before, not with the animals, not with the birds and the bees, nor the fish, nor the vegetation. Something different was now being introduced because there was a different species. Here was the race of God. The animals and the birds and the bees were his creations, yes. And they had life in themselves, and he gave them the right and the power of reproduction after their own kind. But now, with man, who was of the race of God, something else had to be introduced before he could give them the commandment. And that something else was marriage. And so God brought the woman whom he had made to the man whom he had made, and they twain became one flesh, she his helpmeet. And then, having given her in the bonds of holy matrimony to the man, the Father in heaven stood before those two and gave them a commandment to bring forth after their own kind, to multiply and fill up the earth with more of the race of God. When God made the birds and the bees and the flowers and all types of life, the animals, he made everyone male and female. When he created man, he made man male and female. God made sex, and he pronounced it good. And in the case of humankind, he pronounced it very good. Sex was sacred. It was holy. Actually, it was divine. Therefore, he pronounced it very good. Sex is so sacred, so divine. Sex is so holy that when it is used in its proper way, those who participate become joint creators with God. They become partners with the Almighty in the great undertaking and enterprise of bringing forth life. It is so sacred. It is so holy. God places it way up on a high plane. So high that all right-thinking people will regard it as being sacred. A spark of the deity in every one of us. It is holy. It is part of the function of Almighty God. Sex is so sacred, so holy, that God placed about it some of the greatest safeguards He has ever made for any of His creations. And He has surrounded it with laws which provide those safeguards. And He has made it clear to us that if we violate those laws, if we break down those safeguards, we commit one of the three greatest crimes in all the category of crime. The worst of all the sins is sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness. The next most serious crime is murder, wherein we shed innocent blood, for which again there is no forgiveness, either in this world or in the next. The one crime that stands next to murder and sin against the Holy Ghost is the crime of sex sin. But He does provide, under certain conditions, a forgiveness for this sin. When the earth was made and Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, Satan made his appearance. Satan, you remember, was the arch enemy even in heaven. Satan was the one who fought against God and God's plan. Satan was the one who decided that he was going to assume the power and the right to destroy the work of God. And when he came into the Garden of Eden and began to face these human beings, the race of God who had been placed in the earth, Satan made up his mind that he was still going to destroy the work of our Father in heaven. He would destroy the plan of God, and he would destroy those whom God had made. And so there was introduced into the world an opposition in all things. Today we do have an opposition in all things. There is the bitter and the sweet, the light and the dark. There is virtue and vice. Satan, realizing what are the facts of life, knew that if he was going to destroy the work of God, he would have to strike at the most important parts of the work of God. He knew that the creation of life was one of the great things that God had done. Nobody can produce life except God and those who work with him. Satan wanted to destroy life, and so he came to Cain. And what did he do? He gave Cain a sales talk. And he made it appear to Cain that Cain could murder and get gain. He could murder and get away with it. And he could also obtain profit unto himself by murder. And put it into Cain's mind that he could acquire all of the possessions of Abel if he would just go out into the field and slay Abel. And so he inspired Cain, first blinded him, and then urged him with the hope of getting gain and profit to go out and murder his brother. And he did. But Cain found that there was no profit in murder. He found that there was no gain to be had in murder, but rather all of the so-called possessions he thought he was going to get by committing murder turned into ashes in his hands. And the glorification he thought he'd get out of that crime, out of this additional wealth, as he thought, all turned to remorse and heartbreak. And Cain became the most miserable of all men because he fell to the temptation of that Satan who tried to persuade him that we can sin and get away with it. We can sin and get gain. Then he sought to destroy not only life, but the fountain of life. And he set about to prostitute this most sacred of the creations of God. And he's still at it today. And today he is inspiring a world which he has in his hands to place the emphasis, a demoralizing emphasis, but an emphasis that glitters as if it were gold, nevertheless, upon sex. Wherever we turn these days, the emphasis seems to be on sex. It's in the movies, it's in the magazines, it's in the styles by which we clothe ourselves. It's on the radio programs, it's in the conversation. The emphasis is on sex. And what is the emphasis? The emphasis is not to enthrone sex as the sacred thing it is, but it is to drag it down into the mire and make it common. Sometimes make it glitter like gold and make it so very desirable in the eyes of people that they will do most anything to participate in it. All through the sales talk of this archdemon who tried to tell Cain that he could murder and get gain, now he tells the modern world that they can indulge in sex illegally and get gain. But it all turns to ashes for those who participate in the same way the so-called expected wealth of Cain and Abel turned to ashes when Cain killed his brother. But the emphasis here, and it's all about us, and many of us are being blinded by it, just as Cain was blinded by it. And Satan comes out now and seeks to sell us on a view of sex which he knows will place us ultimately in his power and destroy the great objective for which God, in his sacred way, made it in the first place and pronounced it very good. So what does he do? Oh, he doesn't come out with a band, a brass band, and go to work. Like every salesman, every clever salesman, especially those who are seeking to sell something that they know will glitter like gold but will be ashes in the end, he comes out gradually, very gradually, here a little and there a little. And first of all, he attacks our modesty and tries to destroy thoughts of modesty, standards of modesty in our minds. He makes it think that it's perfectly proper to expose the human body to various degrees. He sells the idea that the human body is something beautiful. And inasmuch as it's something beautiful, it is something which should be appreciated. And to be appreciated, it is something that should be seen. And after being seen, it is something to clutch unto yourself. That's his sales talk. And so he brings forth immodesty in dress. He brings forth bathing suits that are terribly immodest. Why? Because he wants to have our women expose their bodies to the public gaze. He brings forth other styles and other forms of dress, exposing the body to the public gaze. Remember the steps. The body is beautiful. It should be appreciated. To be appreciated, it should be seen. And after being seen, then he gets in his great efforts. Do you see, young ladies, why we preach modesty in dress? Do you see why we try to persuade you to keep your bodies covered, to be modest, to protect that virtue which is of greater value to you than life itself? Do you see why it is not the smart thing to wear your strapless evening gown? A few weeks ago, I was entertained at dinner in the house of a stake president in between sessions of stake conference. It was Sunday. We had had a beautiful conference session that morning. We went to this home and sat down to a lovely dinner. A 17-year-old daughter helped the mother serve. If that daughter had come out into the living room in the presence of two members of the Council of the Twelve, wearing nothing above her waist except a brassiere, wouldn't the mother have been shocked and horrified? And yet that 17-year-old girl came out wearing that brassiere and nothing over it except the sheerest kind of a waist, which hid nothing. I was embarrassed. My companion was embarrassed. There was nothing modest about the appearance of that girl. It detracted so from her appearance. She had a lovely face. But to thus expose herself, we who were the visitors were embarrassed. The family should have been, and above all, the girl. So you see, the sanctity of the body is so related to the sanctity of sex. Why make the body common? Why expose this sacred thing, which is the temple of God, to the public eye? I tell you, girls, when you expose your bodies, whether on the dance floor or otherwise, you do yourselves a great injustice. And you likewise do your boyfriends an injury. I wish you girls could sit behind a curtain sometimes when we have private interviews with boys. And these boys really express themselves man to man about how they feel about the immodesty of dress. I have talked to many of these boys. Some of them have told me that their moral downfall began in that way. They were tempted right on the dance floor just by what they could see, by what was not properly covered up. And then he carries it farther. After he breaks down this modesty, then he moves into such things as petting parties. Will you mind if I speak frankly about petting parties? You're all grown up. I'd like to tell you frankly and exactly what I think about petting parties. A girl, a lovely girl, came into my office within the week and said, "I wish you would tell me what the church thinks about petting." I said, "Do you pet?" "Yes, I do. And that's why I'm wondering about it. And sometimes we pet rather heavily." Well, of course, I had a pretty good idea of what she meant by heavy petting. Others had told me what they go through when they pet, especially heavily. When you pet, what do you do? I know there's necking and I know there's kissing, but in this heavy petting, you expose your bodies to the other fellow, don't you, boy or girl? So many of our lovely girls allow boys to handle their bodies during that petting party, and even encourage it sometimes. And occasionally the girls handle the bodies of the boys. What goes on in your mind in a process of that kind? Is there anything virtuous or lovely or of good report or praiseworthy about what you are doing in a case of that kind? The Savior, one time, I believe in his Sermon on the Mount, said this: "He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Think that over in terms of petting. Then again, in modern revelation, he said, "He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith and shall not have the Spirit. And if he repenteth not, he shall be cast out." Think of that, think of that in terms of a petting party. When you're doing your heavy petting, is there anything except lust in your mind? "He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The Savior didn't say that you would actually have to participate in the sexual embrace. He said, "He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her." But the man who not only looketh upon her, but handles her as well, does he lust after her? And if he does, he has committed adultery with her in his heart, according to the Son of God. Is it serious, this petting? And so many heartbroken girls have been to our offices and asked for private interviews and have confessed that they had gone all the way with some boy. And as they told the story, invariably, it started with a petting party. Only they couldn't stop. Can you lose your chastity piecemeal? Can you? Can you lose your money a dollar at a time? If you, as a young lady, get in the back seat of an automobile and allow a boy to manhandle you, handle your body, and you possibly handle his, are you losing any of your virtue? Does any man have the right to touch the body of a woman to whom he is not married? I believe with all my soul that we do lose our chastity piecemeal, and that when young people engage in a heavy petting party, that to some extent they are already losing their virtue and chastity. Not the complete loss until they go all the way, but they partially lose their chastity in a petting party. Can you interpret it any other way in the light of the words of the Savior? That he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart? Isn't that at least a partial loss of virtue? Petting is a partial loss of virtue. It is a step, and almost the final step, to complete loss of virtue. And that's what Satan is leading up to. He knows that sex is sacred, is divine, and he's going to prostitute it wherever he can. And he'll give you the sales talk and make you think you can get away with it. Oh, if you could just, again, listen in on some of the heartbroken confessions that we receive from girls and boys who thought they were having fun and now find out that instead of it being fun, they have brought the wrath of God on them and have committed a crime next to murder in its seriousness. What is your destiny? What's my destiny? As a child of God, as one of the race of the gods, you or I have as our destiny the great opportunity of becoming a god sometime. But only those who prove themselves will ever become gods. That's all. Someday, not only may I help to cooperate with God here in this life in bringing forth after my own kind, but in the world to come, if I am faithful, I can bring forth even as God brought forth in the resurrection. Terrible as sex sin is, much as we must avoid it, if by some chance any of us have fallen to that type of temptation, I would hold out to you this hope that if you will do what is right, God will forgive you. Let me read you some of the things he says on this general subject. Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, and shalt cleave unto her and none else. He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith, and shall not have the Spirit, and if he repents not, he shall be cast out. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And he that committeth adultery and repenteth not shall be cast out. That means excommunicated so far as the church is concerned, and so far as the Lord is concerned, they shall be cast out of heaven. But he that has committed adultery and repents with all his heart and forsaketh it and doeth it no more, thou shalt forgive. But if he doeth it again, he shall not be forgiven, but shall be cast out. I read from section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And then in the Bible, there is a chapter in Ezekiel which is also on this subject, chapter 18 in the book of Ezekiel. And there the Lord says that if the wicked, if he who has sinned, will turn away from all of his transgression and do them no more, and from then on out keep the commandments of God, then his sins shall never be mentioned unto him again. He shall be forgiven. So that he does hold out forgiveness for us, even though this is such a terrible crime, in case through our ignorance we may have fallen. But he holds out to us the great warning that if we up until now have kept ourselves clean, we must continue so, because sex is sacred. It is through sex that we cooperate with God in the act of creation. He is our Father. How did he get to be our Father? Ask yourselves. How did we get to be his children? How did you get to be the children of your father and mother? Don't you look upon your mother as almost sacred herself, as a saintly person? Think how we adore her, especially on Mother's Day. Think of what the great men of the earth have said about Mother. Abe Lincoln, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. Motherhood is next to godhood. Fatherhood likewise is next to godhood. But it must be under the restrictions and regulations that God himself establishes, and he gave Eve to Adam in the bonds of holy matrimony before he commanded them to bring forth after their own kind. The use of sex is ordained of God, but only in legal marriage. And if we marry properly in the temple, then in the eternities we can become the parents of eternal spirits, even as you and I were born as children to God. Sex is so sacred that there is no exaltation in the celestial kingdom without it. Can you see why God places such safeguards about it? Can you see why Satan uses every device at his command to pollute it? May we be true and virtuous, I humbly pray. The leaders of our church have said that they would rather see their children dead and in their graves clean than to have them live an unclean life. Virtue is more important to you than your life. Protect it above your life. If the time ever comes when you must choose between the two, then sacrifice your life, but under no circumstance sacrifice your virtue. And may you do this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.